Everyone, it's a good thing that I'm not a very emotional person. is there children's church this morning? No. All right. Right. So, for the last time as your pastor, let me ask you to please take out your Bibles and open with me to Ephesians chapter 3. And while you are doing that, just pray a little prayer in your heart that the Lord would give me some kind of German strength like Nils, so I can get through this. I've been praying for a few months about what I would preach this morning, knowing that this would be my final sermon here, my farewell sermon. I've been considering what message I want to leave with you. And as we've gone through the book of Acts, especially the second half, as we've looked at Paul's missionary journeys, this burden for missions has really grown on my heart. And so initially I thought, well, let me leave you with a call to missions, to engage in the mission that our King has given us, to go and make His name known. And we know, even as we ended Acts, we realized that Acts is an unfinished book. That the work of taking the gospel to the ends of the earth is still happening, and we are engaging in that. But I think that the way we ended our study in Acts really drove that message home. That was just 2 weeks ago, and so I thought I won't repeat that sermon. Then I thought, let me charge you as the church to faithfully and sacrificially love and serve one another, especially in this next season as you are about to embark on a season without a pastor. And so I thought that would be a good message. But I really feel that Andrew Zuckfeld did that in an incredible way last week as he charged us, as he reminded us, should I say, that we are battleship Christians at war, not cruise ship Christians on holiday. And if you didn't listen to that sermon, please go and listen to it. And so as I continued to pray and read through passages of Scripture, I landed on Paul's prayer. In the second half of Ephesians 3, Paul's prayer was that the church in Ephesus would walk in unity with Jesus and in unity with one another and experience the love of God and live in the power of the Spirit, and that God would be glorified through them. And this is my prayer for me, and this is my prayer for you, that we would grasp the riches of Christ and be filled with all the fullness of God, and that God would be magnified in us and glorified through us as His people. And that's what Paul is praying here in the second half of Ephesians. And so this is what I want to leave you with, is an encouragement to see God, to know God, to live in unity with God and in unity with one another, and to know the love of God so that you would be filled with all the fullness of God. So let's read our passage this morning. It's Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 14 and all the way to the end of the chapter. Paul says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Paul begins this incredible prayer like this in verse 14. He says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." And the obvious question is, what is the reason? He says, "For this reason," what is it that drives Paul to fall before God in prayer for the saints? So to find that answer, we must look back at what has come before. And as we start to look back, if you go back as far as verse 1 of chapter 3, you'll find that Paul says, "For this reason," it's the same statement, "For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles. And then he interrupts himself. You can see in most of your Bibles, there'll be a little dash there. That's Paul interrupting his train of thought. And he says, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. And so he's begun this process of saying, for this reason, I, Paul, he interrupts himself, and he will go on then to explain both his commission and his suffering for the gospel. And he encourages them not to be discouraged because of his imprisonment and his suffering, but to know that this was God's eternal purpose for him and for them, for their salvation. But the point is, as Paul is about to start his prayer there, he actually interrupts himself. And so in order to know what the reason is, we have to go back a little bit further. So look back at chapter 2, verse 14. Chapter 2, verse 14. He says, for he himself, speaking of Jesus, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing hostility. Jesus has broken down the dividing wall of hostility, which is a reference to the dividing wall in the temple, and which the Gentiles were allowed into the outer courts, but not into the inner courts. There was a wall that divided their access to God and kept them separate from one another. He says Jesus has broken down this wall of hostility that used to exist between Jews and Gentiles. And if we take a big picture overview of what Paul has covered thus far in the book of Ephesians, in chapters 1 and 2, he's basically argued that God has his high purpose, which includes divine election, it includes redemption, it includes adoption into his family, to bring together two peoples into one new people. His purpose was to create one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. He has broken down the dividing wall of hostility. In Christ, there is no division between people groups. We are one. Jesus has brought peace to man. And if we look at the world around us, we see a world that is at war. We see a world that is full of hate. Just recently, we saw how one man, so filled with hate because of a different worldview for another man, went as far as shooting him and killing him and wiping him off the face of the earth because he didn't like what he believed. And then we saw other people celebrating the death of that man because they didn't like him. On a personal level, our world is filled with hate. People are filled with hatred. But on a national level, there are wars all over the world. Israel and Palestine, Russia and Ukraine, India and Pakistan. There's conflict in Sudan, in Syria, in Yemen, in Myanmar, in the Democratic Republic of Congo, but actually all over the world. There are people groups at war with each other. Our world is indeed full of hatred and division between people groups. In South Africa, there's racial division, there's tribal division, there's political division, there's xenophobic division, and many, many, many more types of division. But we live, even as much as we live in a world that is deeply divided, we live in a country that is deeply divided. And Paul says, in Jesus, there is peace between people groups. He has broken down the dividing wall of hostility. And where division previously existed, now there is unity in Christ. Isn't that amazing? I had the opportunity to visit Sipor recently. And it's always such an encouragement to sit with Sipo. And I came away just thanking the Lord for him. I deeply, deeply love that man. But as I drove away, I thought, do you know what's more amazing? Is that Sipo loves me. So Sipo, being a Zulu man who grew up in an era in South Africa that he did, love the fact that he would love a white man like me, speaks of the gospel, of the power of the gospel and the unity that we have in Christ. Because Jesus has abolished the dividing wall of hostility and has created one new people. Paul will go on in chapter 3, verse 10 to say that this unity that exists in Christ through the church, or in the church, this unity that exists, he says that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Can you see the power of the unity of people in Jesus Christ? He's broken down the dividing wall of hostility. And how has he done that? By reconciling us both to God through the cross. It is indeed a wonderful reality that we can be reconciled to one another. But it is a far greater joy. It is a far greater reality. It's almost beyond description that we are reconciled to God. We can grasp the possibility of being reconciled to another human being, another sinful human being, where both of us are sinful. But to be reconciled to a perfect, sinless God, against whom we have rebelled, is truly breathtaking. God created us in His image to worship Him, to enjoy Him, and to glorify Him. And yet we rebelled against Him, and we rejected Him. And we sought our own glory rather than His. And we rejected His ways, and we've rejected His wisdom, and we see this in the world around us all the time. We should even see it in our own hearts as we fight against it. But in rejecting God, we alienated ourselves from Him. And God is perfect, and He cannot abide with sin. And because of this rebellion, the just punishment is death. But instead of punishment, God reached out in love to make a way for us to be reconciled to Him. He sent His Son to live a perfect life, thereby fulfilling the righteous requirement of the law. This is the only way that anyone can be in communion with God, is to live perfectly. And Jesus lived perfectly, but He did it on our behalf. And then He died on the cross in our place. And on the cross, an exchange took place, as Jesus took our sin on Him and the punishment for that sin, and He gave His righteousness to us. He credited His perfect life to our account. And in the way that Paul writes this in Ephesians 1 is that God, in God's eyes, we are now holy and blameless before Him. Isn't that an incredible thought? That we are holy and blameless, not because of us, but because Jesus was holy and blameless. His death was a substitutionary death. He took our sins and gave us His righteousness so that we might become reconciled to God. And He did that for both Jews and Gentiles. And so because we are reconciled to God, Paul says we can also be reconciled to one another. Verse 17, and He came and preached peace to you who were far off, that's the Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, that's the Jews. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. More than just being forgiven by God, Paul says we now have access to God. And there are, he calls Him the Father. We have access to the Father. They're two closely interrelated words for Father that carry a similar meaning yet a vastly different meaning. There's paternity and there's fatherhood. And paternity describes someone who has fathered a child. He is the father of that child, as in He fathered the child. He had the child. Whether or not He's involved in the child's life, He might never see that child. Sadly, we see this all over our world, where men have had children who they have no interest in and who they abandon. On the other hand, the word fatherhood describes the most intimate relationship of love and of fellowship and of care. This carries the meaning of a father who knows us and loves us and is intimately involved in our lives. And we see that this can be true of a man who is not the biological father of a child. He can adopt a child and love that child. And God has loved us in this way, and He has given us access to Him in this way. This is the relationship that we are invited into with God, that we are His children. And that we can come to Him as children, that we have access to God the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth, and we can go to Him as a child might go to their father. He is a perfect Father, and He is a loving Father. He is a Father who is never too busy or too distracted. As I wrote this, my children were asking me to come and play a game with them, and I had to say, no, I can't, I'm busy. God is never too busy. He's never too distracted for us when we come to Him. Again, Paul will go on in chapter 3, verse 12, to say that in Jesus we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. Wonderful. Verse 19 of chapter 2, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Not only are we reconciled with God, not only do we have access to God, but we are now members of His household as well. We are adopted into His family, and we have become members of His household. No longer slaves and enemies, but now sons and daughters of the King, welcomed into His family and His house. Verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Paul has been building to a crescendo as he has described the ever-deepening relationship of God's people with Him, and he reaches the crescendo in saying that we are now being built into the dwelling place for God. The very place where God will dwell with His people is in the church. This is a collective, this is a picture of us collectively, not us individually, but us collectively being built into God's dwelling place. Have you ever read the instructions for the tabernacle in Exodus? They go on and on and on, and they're so repetitive. And I remember reading through them and thinking, this is dull, right? Why is this in the Bible? And it hit me like a ton of bricks. This is in the Bible because this is the place where God will dwell with His people, and God will not dwell anywhere. He will only dwell in perfection. And the same is true of the temple. The intricate detail of the temple when it was built speaks of the perfection of God, and that He will dwell, only dwell in the holiest of places. But here's what Paul is saying, that under the new covenant, we are being built into that temple, that we are God's dwelling place. He cannot live anywhere because He's perfect, and He's chosen to build us into that temple. Isn't that an amazing picture? That's what God is doing in us through the Spirit, so that He can dwell with us. So, Paul says that because of Christ and through the Spirit, we have access to the Father, we are welcomed into the family of God, and we are made into the dwelling place of God. For this reason, Paul says, I bow my knees. It's taken a long time for us to get there, but that's the reason, and it was worth the journey. For this reason, verse 14 of chapter 3, if you turn back there, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. The usual posture of prayer for a Jew was standing up with their arms stretched out like this. But Paul here describes himself as dropping to the ground on his knees and prostrating himself before God. Did I say it correctly? Yes. Okay, good. He's falling down in earnest and sincere prayer. He says, I pray to the God who is the Father of every single people group on earth. Not just the Jews, but every people group on earth. And in his prayer, Paul makes two petitions. Two petitions. Both have to do with us being strengthened. Verses 16 to 17 and a half. That we would be strengthened through the Spirit so that Christ would dwell in us. And then verses 17b, second half of 17 to the end of 19, that we would be strengthened to better understand God's love so that we can grow in maturity. Here's his first petition. Verse 16, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. This request is that we would be strengthened in our inner beings, not our outer beings, that is our bodies. He's not praying that we would be strong like Jared, but that we would be strong in our inner beings, that is our spirits. And I took this out of my notes, but I'm actually going to put it back in with hopefully tenderness. One of the commentaries I read literally gave the example of the fact that this is speaking about God strengthening us spiritually, not necessarily healing our cancer. And that was an example that was in one of the commentaries I read. But Paul's prayer is that God would renew us inside, strengthen us spiritually. By what means does God strengthen us? Through the Spirit. That through the Spirit He would strengthen us. What is the supply of this strength? It's His glorious riches. His glorious riches that are ours in Christ. Glorious riches is actually a recurring Pauline formula that talks about the glorious riches we have in Christ because of His resurrection, that He has bestowed on us who are His because He has risen from the dead. These are the riches of God that are ours in Christ Jesus our Lord, that according to these that we would be strengthened. And what is the purpose of the strengthening of the inner man? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, an obvious question for me is, but doesn't Christ already dwell in our hearts through faith? Paul's writing here to a group of Christians, and he's praying that Christ would dwell in their hearts. But at the point of salvation, does Christ not take up residence in our hearts? Is that not already the case for these Ephesian Christians? Why did Paul write this? Why did he say this? And Paul often uses phrases that seem the same, yet are different. So, for example, does Paul know Christ? He does. And yet, he writes, "Oh, that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection." It's a bit like the man who beat his chest and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." There's this paradox in the Christian life. But what Paul is writing here is the word that he uses for dwell is a strong verb, and it means may Christ take up His residence in our hearts and establish them as His own home. That's what Paul is saying here. May Christ be at home in your hearts. May Christ be comfortable in your hearts. The question is, does Christ feel at home in your heart? Is He comfortable in your heart, or is your heart an uncomfortable dwelling place for Christ? It's not a question of whether Christ is in your life, it's a question of whether He's comfortable there, whether He's at home there. At the moment, most of our possessions were packed up and moved last week, so we've been somewhat camping in our house. It's still our house, but it's incredibly uncomfortable. I said to Dee this week, I can't wait to go and sleep in my own bed again and just have a good night's sleep. It's our house. It's the same house, but it's empty and it's uncomfortable. The polar opposite of that is, I don't know if you've ever seen those programs on TV where people go and clean the houses of people who are either hoarders or have never cleaned up after themselves. They are revolting. You can't see the floor because of all the stuff that's there. There's empty takeaway containers that have built up for years and years and years. Some of them are filled with animal feces. Dishes that haven't been washed for years, and all kinds of things growing in the sink. It's disgusting, right? The opposite is your life so cluttered with rubbish that Christ must live in a dump? But this is the question that Paul is asking. He's praying that we would be strengthened so that our hearts wouldn't be so empty that it echoes when Christ talks, and also cluttered and full that it's a rubbish dump. This to me speaks about being strengthened by the Spirit so that we can get our lives in order. It's the process whereby God changes and transforms us so that we become more and more and more like Him, and our hearts become a place where Christ is at home. So Paul's first petition is that we might be strengthened with power through the Spirit so that Christ might change us so that He is at home within our hearts. That's my prayer for you. That's my prayer for me. That Christ would continue to change us and become more and more and more at home within our hearts. That our hearts start to reflect Him more and more and more. Paul's second petition, that you being rooted and grounded in love may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. The gist of what Paul is saying here is that having already been established in the love of God, that you might better understand the extent of that love so that you might grow in maturity. That's what Paul is praying here for them. That you being rooted and grounded in love. Now, I'm not a gardener, but my wife is, and Google's helpful. What is the purpose of roots? What are the purpose of roots? Roots serve to anchor the plant, to draw nutrients out of the soil to feed the plant, and they enable the plant to grow. A plant can only grow as big as its roots can support it. If the roots are not deep, if the roots are not secure, and the plant grows too tall, a wind will come up and it will fall over. It won't survive. As Christians, we are people who are rooted and grounded in love. Not a nondescript love. Not a love that we dream up on our own, but the love of God revealed to us in Christ Jesus our Lord, recorded for us in His Word. We are rooted and grounded in that love. It is this love that anchors us. And this is what Paul is writing about in Romans chapter 8. And I'm actually going to read this whole section. Just listen as I read. But think about how this describes us being held through the trials of life by the love of God. Romans 8 verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is our anchor. Regardless of what comes our way, no matter what the world throws at us, no matter what situation we find ourselves in, it is the love of God that holds us, it anchors us, and it will never, ever leave us. Nothing can take it away. Equally, it is the love of God that must nourish us. And as we are nourished by God's love, what begins to happen? We begin to act in God's love. We begin to look more and more and more like God. Any nutritionist will tell you that it is important what you eat and what you feed yourself with, because that will determine if you grow in a healthy manner or in an unhealthy manner. If we are nourished by God's love, it is that love that shapes us. What does that mean practically? What's the most famous wedding verse? Passage, not verse. 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. What does it mean to be nourished by God's love? It means that more and more and more and more our lives look like this. that we have a love like this for one another, that our lives look more and more like Christ. Paul's prayer is that as we are rooted and grounded in this love, listen to this, that we would grasp the to increasing depths, the extent of this love, that we would be able to understand the love of God. That's what he's saying, that being rooted and grounded already in this love, that you would, with all the saints, be able to grasp how big it is for you. How big God's love is for you. Now, friends, if you think it's amazing that someone like Sipor might love someone like me, think about this, that God loves someone like me, that God loves someone like you. That's beyond amazing. It's almost beyond description. It is beyond description. Our offense before God is far greater than any injustice that we could inflict on man. And yet God loves us. This love, as Paul says, surpasses knowledge. And what he's praying here is almost in opposition, that you might know that which is unknowable. That's what he's praying. This love must be theologically informed. Where do we see God's love? The pages of scriptures where we see it most clearly. So it must be theologically informed, but it cannot stop there. It must be experienced as well in our lives. It goes beyond a mere knowledge, and it goes into experience. To have experience. An experience of this love without knowledge, it will often lead us to be misguided. But to have a knowledge of this love without experience is dry and empty. We know about it, but we've never experienced it. This is a love that surpasses knowledge. It must be informed with knowledge, but it goes beyond that to being experienced. Have you experienced the love of God in Christ Jesus your Lord? And if you are His, then I would suggest you have. But do you continually push into that, to that experience that is informed by knowledge, but also experienced in relationship with God? Our God is a God who desires to be in relationship with us. But look here, there's a purpose to this ever-expanding knowledge and experience of God's love. What is that purpose? That you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Isn't that a wonderful prayer? Isn't that a wonderful prayer? I long to be filled with all the fullness of God. I pray that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. But we can understand that a little bit better when we understand that this phrase, to be filled with all the fullness of God, is a Pauline formula. It's a formula that Paul uses in his writing to refer to maturity. To be filled with the fullness of God is to be mature. That's what Paul is saying. So he's praying that you might have the power to grasp God's love, that you might know that which is unknowable. Why? So that you might become more mature in Christ. So that you might grow up in Christ. Do you want to grow as a Christian? Do you want to grow as a Christian? Grasp how much God loves you. That's what Paul's saying. Think about that. Dwell on that. Let that marinate in your hearts and in your minds. The love of God for you in Christ Jesus, and you will grow as a Christian. And we move on to this doxology. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. This is this wonderful prayer, this wonderful section comes together in this wonderful doxology. And a doxology is an expression of worship. And it says, as Paul the theological truth of what God has done for us in Christ drives him to prayer, and his prayer drives him to worship. And he erupts in this expression of worship for God in light of all that God has done. Now to Him, that is to our God. And some say it's helpful to read this doxology in progressive sentences. He says, now to Him who is able. We serve a God who is able. Now to Him who is able to do far more. To Him who is able to do far more abundantly. To him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. Paul says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work where? Within us. The power of God at work within us. This is Paul's expression of worship to God. And he starts with a view of God that should blow our minds. Have you ever taken your burdens and your petitions to the Lord in prayer? We do it all the time, right? We take our burdens and we take our petitions to God in prayer. Have you ever hoped or dreamed what God might do in your life, or in the church, or in our town of Moy River, or in our province, in our country, in the world? Have you ever spent time before the Lord in prayer for these matters? Hopefully we have, and I'm sure we have. Well, Paul says that God can do far more abundantly. Far more abundantly. Not a little bit, far more abundantly than anything we could ask or even think. Spend time daydreaming about it. You haven't scratched the surface yet of what God can do. Our God is massive. He's huge, and he is at work where? Within us. Changing us into the likeness of his Son. Forming us into a dwelling place for Christ. Our hearts into a dwelling place for Christ. Allowing us to grasp the extent of his love so that we can grow in maturity. That power of God that can do more than we could even imagine or ask or think is transforming us. We are chosen in Christ. We are saved through the sacrifice of our Lord. We are filled with the Spirit who made us into one body with a unity that smashes natural divides, welcomed into God's family, made into a dwelling place for God, rooted in love, growing in love, and God, who is more powerful than we can even begin to understand, is doing this work. Why? Verse 21 tells us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Why is God at work within us? So that we would bring glory to his name. That's why we exist. That's why God has saved us. That's why God is at work within us. So that we would be people who resound to his glory. That's the work of God. God is powerfully at work within us, his people, so that he would be glorified in the church and in Christ Jesus, in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to redeem us to himself. When? Look at what Paul says. When? Throughout all generations and forever and ever. There is not a generation that has gone by since the death of Christ where God has not been at work to redeem a people to himself, to change them into the likeness of Christ, so that he would be glorified in his creation. Is that not the very purpose that he created us in the beginning? That we would live in his creation, that we would fill his creation with his image and with his glory and with the worship of him. Friends, that's why we exist. That's the work that God is achieving in us, his people. That throughout all generations and forever and ever he would be glorified. On this earth now, but ultimately in the new heavens and the new earth, forever and ever. Amen. This is my prayer for you. This is my prayer for me. This is my prayer for all Christians, that we would grasp this and experience this power of God as he has powerfully worked in us to walk in unity with Jesus, and to walk in unity with one another, to experience the love of God, to know it, but also to experience it, to walk in that love, to live in the power of his Spirit, to make us into a people who image him as Christ imaged him on this earth, to make us into a people who worship him for who he is and what he's done, to make us into a people who glorify him forever and ever. Amen. That's why we exist. And this is what the message that I wanted to leave with you. This is why you exist, Moira River Baptist Church. Let me pray. Father God, what a wonderful, wonderful passage of Scripture. What a wonderful prayer. But it describes your work in us and your work within your people, your work throughout history to save a people so that your name would be glorified within your creation. And Father, that is why you have saved us. That is why you are changing us. That is why you are powerfully at work within us, so that we would be a people who resound to the glory of your great name. We exist for the glory of your great name. And so, Father, my prayer for this church is that we would grow in our knowledge of you and in our knowledge of your love and how you have loved us in Christ and what you have done for us in Christ, and that as we grow in our knowledge of that love, as we grasp more and more and more of that love that you have poured out on us in Christ Jesus, that we would grow in our devotion to you, in our zeal for you, and in our maturity in Christ. Have your way among us in our hearts, I pray. Transform us into the likeness of your Son so that you are glorified in us, your people. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.